Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Just before we turned on the recording, we were discussing the fact that the United States is trapped under a polar vortex. And for that reason, much of the country is in a frozen state. And here in Middle Tennessee, it was a high of 8 degrees 2 days ago. We crept up into the low 20s yesterday. Today we became a more normalized mid-30s, but it's really cold at night. And therefore, a lot of our folk, understandably so, didn't get into cars and did not come here tonight. But there is a small and a mighty and a brave group of humans, woo indeed, who decided to brave the temperature, brave the weather, and come down here to GCA tonight, which had to happen tonight because not only did I announce it Sunday morning, but we have an internet listening audience out there that likes the convenience of being able to just click a mouse. They don't have to drive anywhere and they don't have to brave the temperatures. They can just click a mouse and get the next message. And already today they were asking, are you really going to do it? You're going to be on tonight? You're going to do it? We're going to have new material? Are we finally moving forward in Christology? So the answer is yes. We are moving forward in Christology. Tonight is part 6. Sunday morning, I made a comment about a recent conversation I had had with an atheist, and then I said, I'll hold that till Wednesday night. Now I'm going to hold that for a completely separate video. I've decided that would make a good talk to the camera video, and so I'll do that sometime in the very near future and put it up on our YouTube page. So we're just going to leap straight into Christology tonight because we have a lot of ground to cover. We're going to be talking tonight about the virgin birth, the miraculous conception of Jesus. The last couple of weeks, back before the holidays, we had talked about the fact that he pre-existed and how that is evidence that he is God. He did not begin at the point of birth, but his birth itself proves yet again that he is God in the flesh on the planet. And so that's what we're going to look at. Now, even the birth narrative in the Bible, the story of Jesus' birth, does not start at Matthew or Luke. Both Matthew and Luke do have birth narratives, and we're going to look at both of those tonight. But that's not where the story begins. The story begins back in the book of Genesis. So open your Bibles to Genesis. Go to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, you should be familiar with this. This is Satan in the garden tempting Eve. You know the conversation. We can just start at verse 1. The serpent was more crafty or subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was a tree desirable to make one wise. And she took from its fruit, and she ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. At this point, Satan and the woman are in cahoots. They are cooperating. Satan has effectively convinced her to do the thing that she's been told not to do. And so they're in a very dangerous place. The woman is listening to the devil rather than listening to God. She knows what God has said. She's able to repeat what God has said. And yet at this moment, she's believing Satan, the crafty, the subtle one, more than she's believing the word of God. So she's in a very, very dangerous place. Now, she's the first woman, and we're going to see later, well, we won't see it, but later on at the beginning of chapter 4, you'll read that Adam calls her Eve because she is the mother of all living. So she is the matriarch of all people. So it's very important that God not leave her in that position, in that state of being influenced by the devil. So this is what happens. The woman saw the tree was good for food. She gave it to her husband. He did eat. Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Notice verse 15, "I will put enmity, againstness between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." In other words, God drove a division between Satan and the woman, which was a vitally important thing for God to do, because the mother of all living was being more influenced by Satan than by God. So God very graciously and very sovereignly put enmity between them, drove them apart to protect the woman, I think, from the wiles of Satan. But then listen to what God says. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now that's very, very interesting language, as we have often talked about when we've read this verse in the past. Women don't have seed. Biologically, women have eggs. Men supply the seed. And between the seed and the egg, you then get Jamie. You then get a human. You get a person. And here, God speaks of the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man and the woman, not the seed of humans, but the seed of the woman. And then explains that this coming person, whoever this is, this seed of the woman, is then going to do this. "He shall bruise you," Satan the serpent, "shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The image being, of course, that the seed of the woman is going to crush Satan under his foot. "And the woman," or to the woman, "he then said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" And then, of course, he says to Adam, "Because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' then cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. I think I just said that was in chapter 4. Turns out it was in chapter 3. I knew it was coming up. So now the important thing to recognize here is that as soon as there was a fall, as soon as there was a lapse, as soon as Satan managed to get the woman to eat from the tree and then coerce her husband into joining her, immediately God intervened, and immediately God caused a division between Satan and the woman, and then said that the woman was going to give birth to a deliverer. The woman was going to give birth to the one who was going to crush the serpent who brought about the fall in the first place. And so this is what's called the Proto-Evangelion. It's basically just the first telling of the good news, the first telling of the gospel. And right here in this very first telling, you see the promise of a seed to come, but specifically, seed of the woman. Not seed of Adam and Eve, but seed of the woman. Go forward to the book of Isaiah then. Go to Isaiah chapter 7. At this moment in time in the book of Isaiah, the division between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom had become very pronounced. You know that the northern kingdom is the 10 tribes of Israel, known collectively as Ephraim, or known collectively as the house of Israel. The southern kingdom is Judah and Benjamin and the Levites that serve in the temple there. They are collectively known as Judah. So you've got the house of Judah in the south, you've got the house of Israel in the north. Now, by this time, the contention between the northern and the southern kingdom had grown so great that the northern kingdom was thinking about attacking the southern kingdom and was forming an alliance with the Arameans in order to build up their army to attack the southern kingdom, which made the southern king very fearful. Now, remember that the succession of southern kings has a promise, the Davidic covenant, a promise made to David that he would always have a descendant sitting on the throne. And of course, there is then the promise in the Davidic covenant that ultimately he's going to have a son, someone who is going to develop and build and sustain a kingdom forever so that the throne of David is established forever on the earth. And so this is a messianic promise. The Messiah to come has to be from the lineage of David, which is why when you read the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, they both trace the lineage of Jesus to David. This is also why on the triumphal entry, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem and they threw their clothes and their palm branches in the street, that they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This was very, very messianic language. And so the southern kingdom has to remain intact until such time as Messiah gets there to establish the kingdom and set up the throne that will always last. At very least, the southern kingdom, Judah, has to remain intact until Jesus is born. And of course, we also know that he's going to be born specifically in Bethlehem, Ephratah. And so all of those prophecies concerning Messiah tell us that Judah has to remain intact regardless of what happens to the northern kingdom. So with that background, boy, that was 70 league boots, huh? We just went sweeping through huge swaths of theology and history there. But you have to know all that to understand what's happening here in chapter 7, an absolutely fascinating passage out of the book of Isaiah. It came about, Isaiah 7, verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Okay, so now we're talking about this guy Ahaz, who is the king of Judah, and he's part of the lineage of southern kings that come from David. In the days of his kingship, Rezin, the king of Aram, the Arameans, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, the northern kingdom, went up to Jerusalem, which is in the southern kingdom, to wage war against it, but they could not conquer it. Now, what you also need to know is because of that event, the king Ahaz decided that maybe what he needed to do was form an alliance of his own. Since the northern tribes had made an alliance with the Arameans, he thought maybe he should go and get the Assyrians on his side. He talked to a king named Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria. I'm very glad that that's a name that has fallen out of common use, because I don't ever want to look out the front door and say, "Tiglath-Pileser III, come in, your dinner's ready." I'm glad we're past all that. So he's thinking about making this alliance. And so Isaiah comes to him and says to him, trust God. I mean, after all, God has made this promise to David, that David's house was going to continue on the throne. So Isaiah, verse 2, when it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, then his heart and the hearts of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub. You know what that name means? It means a remnant will return. That's an interesting name to give your child. Go and meet him at the end of the conduit at the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. In other words, God knew exactly where Ahaz was and sent the prophet to him, said, you go and take your son, whose name is A Remnant Shall Return, and say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. God being sarcastic. These two kings who think they're all high and mighty, these two kings, we're in control, we know what we're doing. From God's perspective, he calls them two stubs of smoldering firebrands. In other words, they're just going to be burned up. Don't be afraid of them on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah, and if you will not believe, you surely will not last. In other words, you have to trust me. And if you don't, you're not going to remain on the throne. So it's an absolute necessity that you believe God, that he's going to take care of you. You can trust him. Now, you may be asking at this moment, you may be saying, Jim, that's really interesting history. And gosh, Isaiah is sure interesting at this moment. What does this have to do with the virgin birth? Well, keep reading, because now God does something that he very, very rarely does. He wants Ahaz to trust him. And so he gives Ahaz the opportunity to ask for anything he wants. Now, God did the same thing when he dealt with Solomon. Solomon asked for wisdom to be able to rule over God's people. And so now God puts out that offer to Ahaz. The Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. In other words, I'm God, nothing's too hard for me. So ask me for anything, and I don't care if it's as deep as hell or Sheol, the grave, the underworld. I don't care if it's as high as heaven. Ask me for something. And this is God's way of proving himself and saying, you can trust me, I'm going to take care of you. Now he says what I think I would probably say. I would probably say, you're God. Who am I to ask you for anything? You've been good to me. You've taken care. No, I. So listen to what he says. Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Because God is saying, ask me for something. Put me to the test. Ask for anything. I don't care how big it is. And I'll do it just to prove to you that I'm for you. And he takes the humble view and says, no, I wouldn't ask God. No, I wouldn't put God to the test. God gets angry at him for that. And in verse 13, he says, listen now, O house of David. Now he's talking to Ahaz as the continuation of the throne of David, part of the Davidic covenant. The faithfulness of God is on trial here. The faithfulness of God is on the line. And so he says to him, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of your God as well? In other words, you should have asked for something. Here I've offered you that I will give you whatever you ask, and you say, no, you're not going to test me. You should have asked me for something. You're really trying my patience now. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? I just find that phrase amazing. Therefore, so God says, therefore, I'm going to give you a sign. And since I said it can be anything, I'm going to promise you something that only God could do. Verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, now you see how it all ties in. All the way back here at Isaiah, God took the time to say, okay, here's what I'm going to do. Now, God knew he was going to do this. God knew since before the foundation of the world he was going to do this. But now he's going to use this as evidence of his faithfulness to the promise he made to the throne and the lineage of David. Because after all, Emmanuel, Messiah, God with us, is going to come from the lineage and the line of David. But then God adds to it. Verse 15. He will eat curds and honey. Basically, what that means is he's not going to be born into wealth. He's going to be born into very basic means. And at the time that he knows enough to refuse evil and good, or he will eat curds and honey at the time that he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, for before the boy will know enough to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Okay, so now God has just gone even further and said, he's coming, Messiah is coming, Emmanuel is coming. The continuation of the throne of David is secure. And before that boy even gets here, before that boy, well, what I should say is, when that boy, Emmanuel, born to a virgin, gets here, while he's still a young child, before he's even cognizant of how to make rational choices of the good or the bad, the right or the wrong, before he's even a fully developed child, the people you're so concerned about and the kingdoms you're so worried about will be destroyed. So again, when God answers questions, like Abraham saying, how do I know that this land's going to be mine? When God answers questions, he answers them big. Now, of course, Ahaz isn't going to be alive to see all this happen. So God is doing this as a promise to the lineage and the line of David, to the people of Judah. This is a really big answer to show generations of people the faithfulness of God. Now let me just tell you real quickly that if you read 2 Kings 15, you can read that Pekah, the son of Remaliah, was slain by Hoshea, who was the son of Elah, who then reigned in his stead. That's 2 Kings 15:30. And Rezin, who he was so worried about, was slain by the king of Assyria in 2 Kings 16:9. And then, of course, you know the history of the northern kingdom. They are then taken into captivity by the Assyrian king. The Arameans are taken into captivity and destroyed. They're gone. Go find me an Aramean somewhere. And then the northern kingdom are taken into captivity and then scattered. And all of that happens before Christ comes to the planet, and yet the promise stands that a virgin is going to conceive and bear a son whose name is going to be Emmanuel. So when we get to Matthew, turn there now, when we get to Matthew and you see the first birth narrative, that's not the beginning of the story. The first New Testament birth narrative is also the fulfillment of prophecy, reaching all the way back to the Proto-Evangelion, that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, but also to Isaiah prophesying that God is going to be faithful to the house of David so that the people of Judah know that they're going to be secure until Messiah gets here. Also, you may recall that when Israel was an old man, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, that when he was an old man, he blessed and prophesied over his 12 sons. And he very specifically said that the scepter would not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, that through him, through the tribe of Judah, Shiloh was going to come. So there's yet another Old Testament prophecy that has to be fulfilled. When Messiah comes, he has to come through the tribe of Judah. So Judah has to be maintained until Messiah comes. You get all that? So despite everything that went on to the northern kingdom, despite their being taken into captivity and then being scattered, despite the fact that Assyria, who attacked the northern kingdom and took them into bondage, were then taken over by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians were overwhelmed by the Medo-Persians, and the Medo-Persians were then upended by Alexander the Great, and by the time Jesus comes to the planet, that area is being ruled over by Rome. Despite all that, Judah has remained intact, and that was necessary in order for Jesus to be born to the line of David, to the tribe of Judah, in Bethlehem of Judea. And so God faithfully, in sovereignly in charge of human history, made sure that one people group felt his punishment and his wrath and captivity and scattering, and the other group, the smaller group, the two tribes of the south, remained intact because he's faithful to his word, despite the fact that you can read over and over again, the Old Testament prophets keep saying that Judah is every bit as guilty as Israel or Ephraim. But God is faithful to the promise he made to David. If I were going to apply a theological new covenant principle to that, I would also say it doesn't matter in terms of God's faithfulness. It doesn't matter that the people, the members of his church for the last 2,000 years have oftentimes fallen, gone astray, made mistakes, sinned, even been rebellious in our youth prior to our conversions. God has faithfully preserved us, taken care of us, delivered us because of a promise he made to Christ. And so I have often argued if God would so protect Judah through all those years because of a promise he made to David, how much more will he protect his people, his chosen, his elect, because of a promise he made to his eternal son? So what I want you to see here is that the arrival of Jesus on the planet is a demonstration of God's faithfulness to his people, first to his people Israel, because he comes to the planet as the deliverer of Israel, as the savior of Israel. All of the promises made to Israel are going to come to their fruition in and through him. In him, all the promises of God are yea and amen. But he was also born to a virgin in order to show God's faithfulness to his own word and to his people and to his church. See all that? Okay, that was indeed all introduction. I just wanted to get us to Matthew. So, Matthew 1, let's start there. The first 17 verses are genealogy, tracing the lineage from David to Jesus. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, don't turn there, says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." So even Paul saw that the timing for when Jesus came was very specific. God sent Jesus to the planet at the exact right moment in time that he had pre-planned since before the foundation of the world. And so when the fullness of time came about, God sent his son, born to a woman, but born under the law. By the way, to redeem those who were under the law. Who was under the law? Is that a reference to Gentiles? No, Gentiles weren't ever under the law. They weren't at Mount Sinai. So here again, even Paul makes reference to the fact that Jesus is the Redeemer of Israel. And we can't eliminate that in our thinking about the new covenant and its importance to the church. Matthew 1, starting at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, which means before they were sexually active with each other, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. Now, he could have made a public example of her, and by the law, he could have shown that she was betrothed, she was supposed to be a virgin, now she's pregnant, pretty good sign that she's not a virgin, therefore he could actually have her stoned. There were a lot of things that he could have done against her. Remember the story of Jesus and the woman being caught in adultery, and they wanted to stone her. And so here's a woman who's caught in sexual immorality. He, being a righteous man, we read, not wanting to disgrace her, that's how much he loved her, decided that he would just put her away secretly, just give her a private place to go and have the baby. No one would be any the wiser. Being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, he desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name. The Greek is Iesus. Jesus is the English transliteration of it. Why will you call him this name? The Hebrew for that would be Yahushua, which is God is our deliverer, God our Savior. Remember, he's going to be called Emmanuel. And why? Because all the way back there in Isaiah 7, it was predicted that a virgin was going to conceive and he was going to be called God with us. So you make sure that you give him that name, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, we now know who, the prophet Isaiah, might be fulfilled, saying, this will sound familiar, verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now, let's talk about a little bit of word derivation for a moment. The Hebrew word that you find there in Isaiah 7 is actually Alma, which is the Hebrew word for a young woman, an unmarried woman, but a woman of age where she could be married. It's not technically and specifically the word for virgin. It's the word for young woman. And because Christians in the first century, especially in the early days of the church fathers, really got a hold of that passage from Isaiah 7 and pointed to it among the Jews and said, look, your own scripture says right here that a virgin's going to conceive. And that is exactly what has happened. This is evidence yet again that this is Messiah to come. This is Emmanuel. This is God with us. This is the Christ, and that's who you've rejected and crucified. So much so that they actually went back and rewrote portions of the Septuagint, which was the Greek Old Testament that was extant during the first century, during the time that Jesus and the apostles were on the planet. And the Jews became so frustrated with Isaiah 7 that they tried to emphasize the young woman aspect of it instead of the virgin aspect of it. But here, Matthew, inspired, I would say, by the Holy Spirit, gives us the interpretation of Isaiah. And he uses the specific Greek word for virgin, the same way that the Septuagint and the Greek translators had specifically translated Alma as virgin, because they understood a very important principle, which is that if it was just a child is going to be born to you in some natural way, then how is that a sign from God saying, ask me for anything? Okay, then I'll show you a sign. A woman's going to give a baby through natural means. And you go, oh, good sign, God. Well done. And so it's real important that the virginal concept be part of the story of Jesus, because this is part of the miraculous sign of the coming of Emmanuel to the planet. And that's the way Matthew understood it, which is why Matthew took the time to say, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. And they will call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." So Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. In other words, he did not have sex with her until after the baby was born, despite what the Catholics will tell you otherwise. We'll get to that in just a moment. Turn then to the book of Luke. One theological thing that I want you to gather from what we just read out of Matthew is that God with us, or Jesus, who will deliver his people from their sin, I want you to recognize that that means that salvation simply could not come by any human effort. Remember that they had already had the law for 1,400 years? Remember that they had already been to Mount Sinai? They had been trying for 1,400 years to establish their own righteousness by the law. And yet, despite all that, God still had to send someone to deliver them from their sins. Despite all those years and all that effort, there still had to be one sent to the planet whose name was Jesus, because he will deliver his people from their sins. So no matter how you slice it, no matter where you look in the Bible, it always tells the same story, which is that actual deliverance from sin can only be accomplished through God intervening, and it can never be done through human effort. Ever since the promise to Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, the expectation of Christ permeated biblical history. And so when you get to these birth narratives, you're really seeing the fruition, the fulfillment of multiple prophecies coming to their fulfillment. If I may be that redundant, let me catch up with you. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. We won't go through John the Baptist and Zacharias, his father. Let's start in verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin." Notice what Luke writes. So both Matthew and Luke have been very specific to defend the concept of the virgin birth. They see that as being exactly what Isaiah was driving at, that this was going to be a truly miraculous sign. This was not going to be a normal birth or a normal conception. This was a conception via the Holy Ghost depositing life into the womb of a little Jewish virgin, which means, by the way, that Jesus was indeed the seed of the woman. There was no man involved. And so when you reach back to the Genesis Proto-Evangelion and the promise of the seed of the woman, you see it in the virgin birth. So you see that from the beginning, God was predicting this miraculous sign of the birth of Christ. "To a virgin engaged to a man whose name is Joseph, of the descendants of David." Notice that. You can read right past that stuff unless you know some of what we just saw in Isaiah, that God was being specifically faithful to the house of David, even called them by name, the lineage in the house of David. God was determined to preserve the house of David because that was the lineage through whom the Christ was going to come. So there's a whole lot of stuff going on here in this little manger in Bethlehem. It's a whole lot more than, "Oh, what a cute baby." It's the fulfillment of prophecy that reaches all the way back to Eden. So it's very, very instrumental, very vital, an essential part of the biblical story. And even that's an understatement. But I ran out of words because I've been talking a lot. Coming in, verse 28, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." That's interesting language, by the way. He did not say, Hail Mary, because you're perfect. You're doing great. And everything about you is excellent. And therefore, God has accepted you. And you're going to be the mother of Jesus. In fact, hey, let's just call you Mother of God. It's not what he said. He said, in fact, in the King James, you read it as Hail Mary, full of grace. Because she was highly favored. She was graced by God to be the one that he would use to bring about the Messiah. Coming in, he said, Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace, found favor with the Lord. Let's define what grace is for a moment. Can you earn grace?
No,
grace has to, by definition, be an unmerited or an unearned kindness from God. So then was God at this point saying, Mary, you're doing so good, and you're the only one that's good enough. Therefore, I have decided that you are going to give birth to my son. No, consistently, the biblical record says that this was all grace. It's all grace, completely grace. It's not because she was the best one or the good one. It's because God chose her. So the angel said, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor or grace with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, you shall bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, if you want to know where the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant comes in, there it is. The angel says to her, He will sit on the throne of his father David. Now, by the time that Jesus was born, the lineage of David was no longer ruling. In fact, Herod was on the throne. Herod, an Idumean king who was a puppet king to Rome, basically. And of course, they were under Roman rule and they were dealing with governors like Pilate. And so at that point, the lineage, the line of David, was effectively no longer ruling over Judah. So what were the people going to say? What were the people going to think? And God has been silent for 400 years. We've gone through the period there, the intertestamental period, where there were no prophets in Israel, and the people were waiting for a prophet to appear and tell them what they should do. And despite that situation, the angel says to Mary, he's going to sit on the throne of his father David. He's going to sit on David's throne. Did he? No, he didn't. Okay, now keep your finger right there. Turn back to Isaiah again. This time go to Isaiah 9. We were in Isaiah 7. A smart man would have told you to kind of keep your finger in Isaiah, but that went by me. When you get to chapter 8, you read about Damascus and Samaria and the fall of Damascus and Samaria, God keeping his word. In fact, God really kept his word very quickly, despite saying that before the child knew enough to choose right or wrong, good or evil, actually God moved on the northern kingdom very quickly and on Assyria. But then you get to chapter 9. Well, we're just going to have to read it out. Let's start at verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. That's the northern kingdom tribes. But later on, he will make it glorious by the way of the sea on the side of the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. And so despite the fact that he has brought the Assyrian captivity on the Israelites, the northern tribes are in captivity, and here Isaiah is predicting and saying, even though at the time there's going to be anguish for these northern tribes, especially the coastal areas, he says God has promised that later on he's going to make it glorious. Now, of course, those tribes have never been back in their land, nor has that land become the glorious land of Israel that God keeps promising. So what are we to say about that? Well, the answer lies here, starting in verse 2 of chapter 9 of Isaiah. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, for fuel of the fire. In other words, there's going to be an end to the warfare, and the cloaks covered in blood and even the boots they wore into battle, they're going to burn. There's going to be an end to this, and God is going to make Israel glorious again. How? When? Verse 6, for unto us a child is born. Oh, the answer to Israel's problems, even their captivity, even their scattered state, the answer to their problem is, I'm going to give you a child. But now look at the language. The NASB has it, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So there's a child going to be born, but it's not like any other child that's been born. This is a son of Israel that's being given by God for the specific purpose of saving and delivering his people. Now look at the very next phrase, because we all know this. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You hear it every year at Christmas time. And the very next phrase is, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Does that sound familiar? It's what the angel said to Mary. He's going to rule on the throne of his father David. So whether it's Isaiah all the way back here or whether it's the angel talking to Mary, in both instances, the promise is that he is going to rule as a king on the earth, on David's throne, over a restored Israel, and that he's going to take up the reins of government and he's going to rule over a kingdom that will never end. That is the consistent promise throughout the Bible of what Jesus is going to do. He came to the planet, he didn't do it, and he left. What are we going to say about that? Are we going to say, oh, well, nice try? He wanted to. He came with the intention of doing that, but people just wouldn't cooperate. No, in fact, at one point in the Gospels, you read that they took him and tried to make him king by force. And he walked right through the midst of them and disappeared. Because it was not his time to be king. It was his time to be Savior. It was his time to be the Lamb of God. It was his time to be the sin sacrifice. He's coming back to rule with a rod of iron, which is why the imagery of his return is things like Zechariah saying that his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to cleave in half, and there's going to be an earthquake. Or when you read the time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again, it comes to its culmination when suddenly the sun and the moon and the stars all go dark and the sign of the Son of Man appears in the heavens and he comes back with a sword, two-edged sword, out of his mouth and starts chopping down armies until the blood runs to the bridles of the horses in the Megiddo Plain. That's the Armageddon. And so there's all this language of the return of Christ to set up, to establish his kingdom that will never end. And that is all part and parcel of this promise all the way back here from Isaiah that says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will rest upon his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Depending on your translation, they may say he's the Wonderful Counselor. Or it may just say that his name will be called Wonderful. Or his name is Counselor. He'll be called the Mighty God. That's interesting language. That means though he's a human, born to a woman, on the planet, he's Mighty God. He'll be called Eternal Father. He'll be called Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, over David's kingdom, on the throne of David, to establish the kingdom and throne of David, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is only two chapters after the promise from God, I'm going to destroy those nations that you're so worried about, and I'm going to do it all before I even send a child from a virgin, before he's even just young. All these problems for you are all going to be cleared up, going to be taken care of. Those promises, whether it's the Assyrian captivity and the scattering of the northern tribes, whether it's the death of those two kings, all of those things happened. They happened exactly the way God said, because God made those promises and then he did it. So we have no reason not to believe that what he says two chapters later won't also come true exactly the way he said it's going to come true. And therefore, that means that he is going to rule and reign on the earth, and of the increase of his government, there's going to be no end, but that it's very specific. He's going to sit on the throne of David and over David's kingdom to establish it, to uphold it in righteousness and justice from then on forevermore. And that does not mean, nor does it say, nor does any New Testament author translate it to mean the church.
That's right.
It says what it means, and it means what it says, which is that he is coming back to establish the throne of David, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that David would always have a seed, a son, his progeny, sitting on his throne, ruling over Israel. Okay, back to Luke. We're nearly done. Back to Luke chapter 1, verse 31. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, you will bear a son, you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So whether it's an angel talking to Mary or whether it's God speaking to Isaiah, the story is exactly the same. Whether it's the promise through David's prophet that he's forever going to have a throne and a kingdom and that his son is going to sit on it and establish it forever. Whether it's Isaiah saying that promise is good or whether it's the angel saying to Mary the promise is good, the promise is still good. The promise hasn't changed one iota just because the new covenant has also included Gentiles into the church. But the promise is all still good. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Who's the house of Jacob? Is that the church? No, it is not. And importantly, the house of Jacob is collectively the 12 tribes. But when God speaks of Israel as blessed people, he usually uses that word, Israel. And when he wants to remind them of their sinfulness that caused their scattering, he calls them Jacob. He calls them collectively heel catcher. He calls them collectively supplanters. But the reason that he sent Jesus to the planet is in fulfillment of the prophecies that have to do with the establishment of Israel and the throne of David. And you can't negate that just because you're in the Gentile church. Those promises are still established, prophesied, repeated in the New Testament, and you can't get rid of them. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. We just read that from Isaiah 9. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? There's the virgin birth thing again. How will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the servant of the Lord. She's speaking of herself. I am your servant. I am your bond slave. Be it done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Go forward just a little bit. I just want to show you one more thing. When John is born, Chapter 1, verse 67, his father Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesies and gets his voice back, which is very, very helpful because he's been mute ever since he questioned the angel. And he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Who is he talking about there? Remember, he's talking about the Holy Ghost. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Israel. He's not talking about the church. The church hasn't been established yet. The mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles has not been revealed yet. Instead, he's saying, you have visited us and you have accomplished our redemption. Because every prophet in the Old Testament speaks with one voice that the God who scattered Israel is going to bring them back together, redeem them, and establish them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, saying, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. He's now talking about his own son. To give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. And then the child continued to grow and to become strong. Jesus is then born. I just want to show you one more thing. Oh, I just wish I had time for everything. Go to chapter 2, verse 21. When 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for his purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was in the law of the Lord. They sacrificed a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he, Simeon, took the child Jesus into his arms and blessed the Lord God and said, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." And his father and his mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him by the Holy Spirit. Hear this man, Simeon, in the temple. When it was time, 8 days, time to circumcise him and to give a sacrifice for him by the Holy Spirit, he said, "This is the light of the revelation to the Gentiles, but he is the glory of the people Israel." You cannot eliminate the people Israel just because he's the light of the Gentiles. It is consistent all the way through. So you see, the incarnation and the miraculous birth is much more than just a New Testament idea that God came up with. It's something that he had pre-planned and predetermined since the very beginning. He announced it as soon as Adam and Eve fell. And he spoke the same way that David wrote messianic psalms that Jesus himself quoted at key moments in his life, the same way that the prophets prophesied that the answer to Israel's problem was in a man, in the Messiah, the same way that Isaiah said that he was going to come and the government was going to be on his shoulders and he was going to be God, he would be called Mighty Father. And then after his birth, the same way that you have Simeon in the temple confirming, this is the one that God spoke of, and by the Holy Spirit I can say this is him and now I can die. Consistently, from beginning to end, the Bible says that Jesus had to come into the planet in a different way, in a unique way, in a miraculous way that made him completely separate and different from every other person on the planet, every other birth, every other child. And part of the reason for the virgin birth is so that when he died and his blood flowed, it would be unique blood, it would be distinct blood, it would be blood that had such a high value that God would accept it as a sacrifice for the sins of all God's people. And that was accomplished by having a birth that included the seed of the woman and the Holy Spirit of God. It is a completely miraculous and unique and distinct event, unlike anything that has ever happened in human history before or since. And it resulted in exactly what God determined it would result in, which was the deliverance and the salvation of his people. That's what was going on in the manger. Which is why I don't like seeing Santa Claus in the manger. Which is why I don't like seeing, you know, the wise men in the manger. They weren't there. This is such a wonderful story, you would think that we, the church, would be able to tell it accurately. I mean, this is the essence of our salvation. This is the basis of our hope. Just because it's the Christmas season doesn't mean that we shouldn't tell the story correctly.
That's right.
Because the story reaches all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, and it reaches all the way out into the New Jerusalem, and he is going to establish the throne of David and rule on it forever. It is an enormous story of God's intervention into human history for the good of his people and the glory of his Son. You got that? I had a couple other things, but it mostly had to do with some of the Roman Catholic claims concerning the perpetual virginity of Mary and that sort of stuff. But I don't want to sully all the good stuff we've already said, so let's just stop there and call it a night. Next week, we will begin looking at the ministry and the works of Jesus as we continue to develop our Christology, who he is, what he did, why he came. Okay? Good enough? Questions? Concerns? Problems? Baubles? Bangles? Beads? Anything? Charlie's not even here to laugh at that. She would have enjoyed that. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we look again into your word from beginning to end, we see that Christ permeates what you have said, what you have promised, what you have prophesied, what you intend to do. It's all about Christ. He is the all and the in all. We can't begin to really fully comprehend that all things are wrapped up in him. All things were made by him and through him, and all things were made for him, and in him all things consist and have their being. Our hope, our faith, our confidence, our eternity is all wrapped up in Christ. And so we thank you for the gift. We thank you that a child was born and a son was given. But we thank you, too, that you have raised him up to sit at your right hand, and that he is coming back, and that he is going to take up the reins of government, and he is going to rule in righteousness and in justice and in holiness. And we so look forward to that day, not only because we look forward to our own redemption and resurrection and eternal state, but because we as his people want to see him vindicated, lifted up, glorified. We want to see him sitting justly and rightly, deserving all the praise, getting all the praise that he deserves. We just thank you for your word. Thank you for the people you've brought here tonight despite the weather, and thank you for the folk who will be listening over the internet. I hope that this is an encouragement to people. I hope that this is a refocusing for this new year, that we recognize the supremacy and the importance of Christ in all that we say and do in this church. And I hope that in the end we come away with a greater appreciation of who you are and what you have done for us. Praise your holy name. We thank you for all these things in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.